We're longing for that day, aren't we? When Christ, the resurrected one, returns and resurrects us to join him in his presence. What a day that will be, a day that we can't even begin to comprehend, can we? But we look for it. Titus 2 says that we look for it. We look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then everything that we're talking about in the book of Romans, everything we're going to be talking about today, about being made right with God, about being forgiven, about being welcomed as his children, all of that will be fully realized as we spend eternity in the presence of God, in the presence of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all because of God's grace, isn't it? All because of what he's done for us. This morning, we're looking together at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8, where we're going to see God's grace extended to Abraham and David. If you would, follow along as I read these verses. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come today and we desire to open the pages of your book, the pages of your holy word. We desire to understand the words that we've just read, and we want to marvel at the truth that they're communicating to us. We want these words, Lord, to awaken faith in those who are still blind and dead in their trespasses and sins. Father, we want these words to enliven and embolden us who are your children, Lord, to greater wonder and gratitude and awe because of what you have done for us, to be more bold in sharing this glorious message with our neighbors and friends and coworkers. Lord, we want to live in light of what you have done for us. We want to walk worthy of the vocation to which you've called us in Christ. So Lord, do this, we pray, through your Spirit. May this word not only teach us, but impact our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. At the end of chapter 3, Paul had wrapped up his case that he's been making that we are all in trouble. We're all sinners. We're all, the whole human race, Jew and Gentile alike, under sin and under the curse of God's condemnation. Back in chapter 1, he said, God's wrath has been revealed against us. And so we need help, don't we? We need help. We need grace. We need to be saved. And so in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul began to explain exactly how that could happen, how we could be delivered from the wrath of God that has been revealed against humankind. And that way of deliverance is through the righteousness of God that has been also revealed. So God's wrath has been revealed and his judgment is coming upon the world, but God has also revealed a righteousness that saves. That's our hope. Our hope is in the righteousness of God. And Paul began to explain how it is that that righteousness of God comes to us, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. And that righteousness of God comes to us as a gift. It comes not on the basis of works. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It is received by faith alone, based on the finished work of Christ alone. That's how that righteousness of God can come to us. And then the last few verses that we looked at last time, chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, Paul addressed what he believed were some potential objections or some questions that might be raised about the message of the gospel that he was explaining. And so in verses 27 through 31 of chapter 3, Paul explained that because God saves this way, by grace, through faith, on the basis of Christ's work, there is no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. There's no room for any person to say, look what I have done. Either to one another, or surely in the sight of God, to say to God, God, you have to let me into heaven because I've done this or that. Paul says there's no room for that. There's no place for any credit, any boasting on our account. He also reminded us that this way of salvation by grace through faith on the basis of Christ's work was intended by God to unite Jews and Gentiles into one people of God. And so there is now one and only one way of salvation for everyone in the world, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female. There's one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. By grace through faith. And then he affirmed in verse 31 that this method of God saving by grace through faith in Christ is not contrary to the law. In fact, it upholds the law. It establishes the law. And I think it's that last idea, verse 31, that Paul launches off of into chapter 4. That is that this way of God giving a righteousness to us that we did not earn, a righteousness that is granted as a gift of grace based on the work of Christ, appropriated to us by faith, that is in full agreement, full harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. And is in full continuity with what God has been saying all along through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and is in continuity all the way back to the way God has always dealt with people. And that is always by grace, through faith, on the merits of Christ. Always. And so Paul is picking up on that idea of the law establishing this gospel. Not in opposition to the law, but this law is fulfilled by the gospel. Throughout the opening chapters of Romans, Paul has pointed out on more than one occasion that there is this essential unity, this continuity in God's saving plan from the Old Testament to the New Testament. For example, he started the letter of Romans this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he started his letter by reminding everyone, all of his readers, that this gospel that I'm going to be explaining for the next 16 chapters is fully in harmony with everything the prophets predicted would come. It was there in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, verse 21, he said, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And again in verse 31, he said, do we then nullify the law by this faith, this gospel by grace through faith? Does that nullify the law? He says, no, not at all. God forbid. Rather, we uphold the law. Well, how is that so, Paul? How does this gospel, how does it factor into, how does it relate to, how is it in harmony with what the law and the Psalms and the prophets say about how God relates to people and how people are made right in God's sight? Well, he says, well, let me show you. And he goes to Abraham, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, well, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? So by emphasizing Abraham, or by using the example of Abraham and then specifically making the statement, our forefather according to the flesh, he probably has in mind either a real or at least a hypothetical Jewish opponent who would criticize Paul for his gospel, his message of being reconciled to God, made right with God on the basis of grace through faith without the consideration of works. And we know that he's probably has that particular opponent in mind because we have Jewish writings from about this time period, first, second century before Christ, and also some rabbinic writings after the time of Christ, that indicate that they believed, kind of in a Pharisaic way, that you could be made right with God on the basis of your merits. That you could earn by obeying the law your standing with God. And so Paul says, okay, well, if that's the case, let's have a little conversation about that. What about Abraham? Now, is there anybody in the Jewish faith more regarded than Abraham? Abraham's the father, right? He's the father of the Jewish people. If there's anybody that is regarded as someone to look to as an example, it was Abraham. So Paul goes to Abraham and he says, what did Abraham say about this? What Paul is doing here is he is reminding his readers that the gospel is not a new invention. The gospel is not a new invention. It was there, testified of and prophesied in the Old Testament. And he's grounding his argument for justification by grace by using the example of Abraham, then supplemented with David when he quotes the Psalms in a little bit. And so he uses Abraham, Israel's most illustrious patriarch, and he uses David, Israel's most illustrious king, to show that justification is by grace through faith. And so no two people would be more regarded by the Jewish people than Abraham and David. And it's interesting that when Matthew begins his gospel, he traces the genealogy of Jesus back through and he names Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are two important individuals, aren't they? And so he goes back to them. He says, what do they teach us? What does Abraham say? What did Abraham discover in this matter? What matter? This matter of how we relate to God. How we are made right with God, how God could ever accept a human being such as us, a sinful human being. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. And so I think the first point, the first main truth that Paul is emphasizing in this passage is that God does not owe anyone anything. God does not owe anyone anything. And in verses 1 through 3, he's teaching us that God does not owe anyone any credit at all for their salvation. God does not owe anyone any credit at all for their salvation. And so he uses the example of Abraham. What about Abraham? What did he discover? If Abraham could have been justified by works, then he would have had something to boast about. Certainly before other people, but not before God. Certainly, if there was anyone who could have been honored by God in this way and given a right relationship with God on the basis of his deeds, surely it would have been Abraham, right? I mean, think about Abraham. If someone had something to boast about, it surely would have been Abraham. This is the man who was the father of the Jewish race. He was the father of the covenant people of God. This is the man who stepped out in faith and left his homeland, left all of his ancestors, and went to an unknown place that God had yet to reveal to him. This is the man who believed that God would give him a son, even though he was 99 years old and childless. This is the man who trusted God enough after God miraculously gave him a son at the age of 100. This is the man who trusted God enough to take that son and lay him on an altar as a sacrifice to God before God stopped him and said, "Now I've seen your faith." If anybody had something to boast about, surely it would have been Abraham. And in fact, I mentioned a moment ago, some of the Jewish writings that we have, some of these Jewish writings lift up the patriarchs and lift up people like Abraham almost to the point of being sinless. Listen to this. This comes from a document, a Jewish document, very old, that is not included in the scriptures. It's called the Prayer of Manasseh. And listen to what it says about Abraham. "Therefore, thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." So you can see the kind of lofty view that they had of Abraham and of the patriarchs. This is another quote from an old ancient Jewish writing called the Book of Jubilees. It says, "Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." So that's how they viewed Abraham. And so they viewed Abraham as being justified by God through the righteousness of his deeds. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to undercut that whole thought, pull that rug out from underneath them and say, that's not what the scriptures say at all. Let's go back and look at Abraham. And he says, what about Abraham? Sure, Abraham had a lot of things to commend himself. He had some things that he could boast about. But when it comes to his standing before God, a righteous, perfect, holy, infinite God, Abraham has nothing to boast about. He's got no boast before God. What does the scripture say? He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, what does that mean? It means that Abraham believed. He took God at his word. Genesis 15 is the context of the covenant that God is making with Abraham. And Abraham believed God's promises. What God was saying he was going to do through Abraham. Abraham believed that. He believed it in faith. And God credited, reckoned, accounted to his account righteousness. Not on the basis of works, but on the basis of him believing. Faith. And so Paul goes back, Genesis 15, 6, and he says, Abraham wasn't credited with righteousness because he was righteous. Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed God. There's a difference. So, because Abraham was credited with righteousness this way, Abraham has no credit for his standing with God. There's no standing. He has no credit for his salvation. He can take no credit for his salvation. He can't boast about anything before God because God did it. By quoting Genesis 15, 6, Paul does several things. One, he shows from Scripture, which is important if you have a Jewish audience, right? So he's showing from Scripture that Abraham was saved through faith and not through his meritorious works. Also, Paul is clarifying the meaning of what it means to be justified before God. To be justified before God is not to earn righteousness and therefore be accepted in God's sight. No, justification is the receiving of a righteous standing, one that we did not earn, but is credited or reckoned to our account. The other thing that he does by quoting this verse is he can show that all of this is in harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. Everything he's saying about justification by faith, this is all in harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. One commentator says this: Paul wants Jewish Christians to grasp that his gospel of justification by faith is no novelty. Having been proclaimed beforehand in the Old Testament, and he wants Gentile Christians to appreciate the rich spiritual heritage that they have entered into by faith in Jesus, in continuity with the Old Testament people of God. So, justified by faith, not by works. Abraham, no credit for his salvation. So God doesn't owe anyone anything. In verses 4 and 5, we see that God does not owe anyone anything in return for their good works. God does not owe anyone anything in return for their good works, because salvation is all of grace. He says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." I want to go back to a word that we saw Paul quote in Genesis 15:6. It's this word credited. The Greek word is logizomai. And here's the significance of that word. It's used 11 times in Romans chapter 4. It's used 5 times in these 8 verses that we're looking at this morning. It's a significant word in Paul's theology. What does it mean? Essentially, it's an accounting term. It's a mathematical term. It's a term that was often used in business or in the workplace, in which someone would have something, a debt or a credit of money, applied to their account. So it's almost like you have accounting books, and you're taking something from one account and you're applying it to another account. It's reckoned as, it's credited as, belonging to this person's account. And it's a significant word. And so what Paul is doing is he is showing here that the righteousness that we receive is not a righteousness that we have earned, but a righteousness that has been given. Because if you think about money, if you think about this idea of crediting something to someone's account, well, there's a couple of ways that you can apply something to someone's account, right? One way is they worked for it and it belongs to them. So you work a job and you have an agreement with your employer. Say, I'll work for you 40 hours a week for $10 an hour. You owe me $400 minus Uncle Sam's cut, right? You owe me $400. That's an agreement. So I put in 40 hours of work. Then you have an obligation, right? The employer has an obligation to pay me. In a sense, it's a debt. They owe me $400, 40 hours worth of work. And so that's one way that you can have money applied to your account. But there's another way that you can have money applied to your account, and that is somebody just walks up to you and says, here, have some money. Right? And you can go and you can apply that to your account in the bank. There's a difference between the two ways of receiving it, aren't there? One is a way that you've earned, a way that you've worked for. The other one is a way that has been given to you. Which one can you take credit for? You can take credit for the one you've earned. And so if you've worked for it, if you've worked hard and somebody owes you a week's worth of pay, then you can brag about how hard you worked that week. You can go to your friends and say, hey, I worked hard and this is how much money I earned this week, and now I'm going to go and buy this. But if somebody hands you a gift, you're not bragging about it, are you? You're not bragging as if you had done something. If you're going to tell other people about it, it's going to be praise, right? It's going to be thanksgiving. It's going to be praise. You're going to be lifting up someone else for what they have done for you. You're not going to be lifting up yourself because you've done nothing. And that's the whole point. So this righteousness that comes to us, it does not come on the basis of works, because if it came on the basis of works, then it would be like a wage. God would owe it to us. He would be in obligation to us to give us what we deserve. But God doesn't owe anyone anything. Everything that we have, everything that we've been given, has been given as a gift by grace, not earned in any way whatsoever. So to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. There's that word again, credited. So we believe. God says, I am God who is angry with sin and with sinners. I am angry with you, but I have sent my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to live a perfect life of righteousness that you could never even hope to do. And I sent my Son, and he willingly took upon himself the cross of Calvary. And he gave himself as a sacrifice and died on the cross in your place. You deserve death, but he took it for you. And then he rose again from the dead. And you believe that? God says, I give you my righteousness. I give you my righteousness. Notice there's a key word in verse 5. To the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the whom? The ungodly. If Paul wanted to say anything remotely similar to justification by works, that we have a standing with God based on what we do, then Paul would have said God justifies the godly. That's how some of the Jews viewed Abraham. Abraham was good. He was obedient. He had faith. He was righteous. He followed God wherever God told him to go. And God therefore justified him on the basis of those deeds of faith. And Paul says, no, God justifies us when we are ungodly. As Martin Luther says, we are at the same time righteous and sinners. How can that be? Well, in our actual deeds, we are sinners. In our actual life, in our hearts, in our minds, and what we think, our motivations, we are sinners. But in terms of the way that God looks at us and the way that righteousness has been applied to our account by grace, God sees us as righteous, as forgiven. You say, how can God do that? That seems to totally overturn the whole idea of justice and what is fair and what is right. Paul's already answered that in Romans 3, 25 and 26. God sent Christ to be a propitiation for our sins by faith, an atonement through the shedding of blood, so that God can be the just one and the one who justifies the ungodly. That's how God can do it. Because in a sense, there is a two-way accounting process going here. This word, logizomai, this word credited or accounted, there's a double imputation. What does that mean? Well, the one side of imputation or of crediting is this. I have a record of sin on my account, don't I? I have a record of sin on my account, and it is long, and it deserves wrath. But God, through faith, God takes that record of my sin, and he applies it on Christ. And Christ died for my sin. Did Jesus earn that sin? No. Jesus did not earn that sin. Jesus earned righteousness. He didn't deserve death, but my sin and my penalty was applied to Christ, and he bore it and he satisfied it. That's one side of the imputation. But the other side of it, the positive side, is God took righteousness that Christ merited, living a perfect life, and he took that righteousness that we didn't earn, and he applied it to our account. And we're viewed as righteous. There's a double imputation, a double reckoning. And so God doesn't owe us anything. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, puts it this way, and I'm going to end my sermon with this. We'll look at verses 6 through 8 next time. William Hendrickson puts it this way, from start to finish, therefore, right standing with God is God's gift. It is appropriated by God-given faith. Therefore, to God belongs all the glory. For human boasting, there is no room whatsoever. That's the gospel. And my prayer is that your eyes have been opened to see it and to believe it. And if you're a Christian, stand back and marvel at it and tell other people about it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We're reminded so powerfully in these words today that it's not what we've done. It's not what we've earned. We are saved in the same way that Abraham was saved. And that is not by works, but on the basis of faith. Abraham believed you, and you reckoned righteousness to his account. Father, we believe you. We believe that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our salvation. And that our only hope is in him. And you have reckoned to our account righteousness. Father, if there's someone here that does not yet believe that, and maybe is still holding on to some sense of their own ability to get to heaven, their own ability to get a right standing with you, that, Lord, you would help them to see, open their eyes to see that there is no hope in that. And that if they trust themselves, they will be lost. But if they trust you, they will be saved. May your Spirit do his work in our hearts, Lord. May we continue always, every day, to be reminded of the grace that you have shown to us that we don't deserve. And may it continually amaze us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.